Sunday night, we did look together at a great group of passages that set forth the coming of what the Apostle Paul calls the man of lawlessness, the man of sin, as the epitome of all the philosophy, the widespread philosophy of a lost humanity, that man is his own God, and that he alone is capable of working out the problems of earth. Now, I don't want to dwell on that theme at length tonight because we've already covered that, but I want to go on this evening to a discussion and a look together at passages that set forth the answer to the man of sin, the Son of Man who is coming again to earth. And I want to spend our time on that thesis this evening. I'd like to begin this tonight by reading to you just a couple of brief paragraphs from a little book I ran across the other day. It deals with this subject of the last days, and in it is this paragraph. It is not only the Marxists who think man needs remaking, but also the scientists of the West who propose to turn man from a human being with an unpredictable will and an unmanageable conscience into a robot or a marionette, a compliant human vegetable. The result of these trends is completely predictable. Without realizing it, and certainly without desiring it, man, in his incredible blindness, has already begun to tip the delicate balance of life. Like a drunk in a canoe, he has thrown his weight around with gay abandon, and perverted by his drunken joy, he cannot see how much water has already been shipped, and that one more violent lurch is sufficient to take him to the bottom. The Apostle Peter tells us that once before in the history of the world, this has happened. There was a time when man, in arrogance and pride, boasting of the civilization which he had built, quite unwittingly tripped the lever which held the world of his day in delicate balance. Before he knew what had happened, the clouds began to gather, the sky to darken, the heavens poured down floods of water, the earth heaved, the seas raised and swept across the mountain tops in monstrous waves, and all the world of man perished, except for 8 souls who were safely preserved in an ark. Once again, Jesus suggests man in his clever insanity will go too far. The sign of it will be a world gone mad with self-conceit, permitting and even encouraging its leaders to state publicly what almost everyone secretly believes, that there is no real God, that man is his own God, and he does not need any other. Then the deadly lever will be tripped by man's own hand. The dark forces of nature will be released. The seals of nuclear power will be removed. The trumpets of human cruelty will sound out, and the vials of a demented biology will be poured out upon the earth. It is all described in detail in the book of Revelation. I'm reading from a little book called What on Earth's Going to Happen by an unknown writer and I commend it to you for your further reading. Now let's go back to the section of Scripture that we were concerned about a bit last week, the second letter of Paul to the church at Thessalonica. In this second chapter of the second letter, the apostle is dealing with a misconception which these Thessalonian believers held about how they were related to the coming time of trouble on the earth, the predicted day of the Lord, which the prophets had described in terrible terminology. And certain false teachers evidently had come among them and had had taught them evidently that they were then in the midst of that tribulation. They were going through persecution, as Paul himself and his companions had experienced when they were in the city. They too were being hounded and driven about and persecuted by Roman authorities, and evidently false brethren coming to them had told them this was the fulfillment of the day of the Lord. And so they had written to the apostle about this, and he is writing this letter now to correct that misapprehension. And we read some of this chapter last week. I'm not going to read it again to you, except to point out several verses within the chapter which deal specifically with how the man of sin, the predicted Antichrist, described in many passages, will finally meet his end. This is Paul's word about it in verse 7. For the mystery of lawlessness, he says, is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will slay with the breath of his mouth and destroy him by his appearing and his coming. The coming of the man of the lawless one by the activity of Satan will be with all power and with pretended signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are to perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends upon them a strong delusion to make them believe the lie, what is false, so that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now it's clear from this brief reference that the answer to the man of sin and the coming reign of lawless terror, culminating in what Jesus described as the great tribulation, which shall be a time of trouble such as never has been seen on earth before or ever will be again, the answer to that man's reign is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The hope of earth is in the return of Jesus Christ. Now, both testaments confirm this very strongly. There are very few truths which are strongly emphasized in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. Only those that are basic to the very program of God and fundamental to the understanding of people in all ages are clearly emphasized in both Testaments. But this is one of them. If you are familiar with the book of Daniel, you remember Daniel had a great vision, in which he saw the Ancient of Days seated on his throne in the heavens, and thousands and myriads, hundreds of thousands of angels gathered before him, very much like John saw at the opening of the book of Revelation, and as Ezekiel describes in some of his great vision, and as Isaiah saw when he saw the Lord high and lifted up on in the temple, and his train filled the whole temple. And in that great vision of Daniel, he saw one whom he calls the Son of Man, who came to the Ancient of Days and was given all the kingdoms of the earth to be his possession. So that there in the prophet Daniel is a clear indication of the time when Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, the prophesied Messiah, would claim the kingdoms of earth to be his. Then David, remember, in the second psalm, speaks of God saying how the nations rage and the peoples imagine a vain thing, and the kings of the earth take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, but that he who sits in the heavens shall hold them in derision and shall laugh at them for their feeble efforts to withstand the program of God. And the word of God comes in that great psalm, "Behold, I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion, And he urges the nations, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way. And there is a clear definition again of the coming of the Messiah, the promised Messiah, to claim the earth as his rightful inheritance from his Father. Zechariah, almost the last prophet of the Old Testament, and from which prophecy Stephen has given us a very excellent series on Sunday morning. Zechariah, remember, in the last chapter describes how his feet shall stand upon the Mount of Olives. Very literal place and a literal spot on earth. His feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, and the mountain shall be divided east and west, so that part of it removes to the north and part of it to the south. And then he will begin to fulfill the promises of the prophets concerning the establishment of his kingdom among men. And Israel shall be gathered and mourn for him as one mourns for his only son. Our Lord Jesus himself, in that well-known passage in Matthew 24, along with the parallel passages in Mark 13 and in Luke 21, tells us that the whole earth shall see the sign of the Son of Man in the heavens, and then they shall see him coming in clouds with great power and glory. And in the Revelation, John the Apostle tells us that every eye shall see him. So that the Scriptures are replete with many passages that describe the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here it is in 2 Thessalonians, and you have a very vivid description in the first chapter of this same letter, where in verse 7, the Apostle says that the Lord is coming to grant rest with us to you who are afflicted when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance upon those who do not know God and upon those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. I merely mention these few in order to show you how widespread is the hope in Scripture of the coming of Christ again to this earth. This is what we pray for when we pray in the Lord's Prayer, Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The hope that God himself will dwell among men and be mankind itself will be his dwelling place. And he shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and then shall be introduced and fulfilled all the glorious dreams and visions of the prophets. If there's any one truth, therefore, that we ought to hold clear and sharp in our mind, it's this great hope of the coming of Jesus Christ again. Now, most people, I've found, think of that as a single point of time, a great event which is yet to come, which will occur within a reasonably brief period of time, and mean that Christ will visibly appear and come again to this earth, stand upon it, beginning at the Mount of Olives, and then begin to reign throughout the earth. And that is a single great event, one event seen throughout the earth. But a careful study of many scriptures, both Old and New Testament alike, raises certain questions about that. One question is, where does prediction of Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where does it fit in when he describes the Lord coming with a voice of shout and with the voice of the archangel and the sound of the trumpet and the church being caught up to be together with him in the air? Now, this is a very clear description. And it's one that has often been quoted and has resulted in describing this event as the rapture of the church. Now, the word rapture does not appear in the passage, but it comes from the Greek word, which is translated in here, caught up together with them in the cloud. The Latin word for that is rapere, and it's from that that we get our English word rapture. It really literally means to snatch away. I remember during the days of the Jesus movement that they called the hope of the rapture the great snatch. And I don't think many of them knew what the Greek word meant, nevertheless, they were right on when they described it that way. It's the great catching away of God's people to join the Lord in the air, not on earth, in the air. And as Paul adds, so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now, when does that occur? And how does it fit with this sudden appearing of Jesus Christ in great power and glory with flaming fire taking vengeance? There are many questions that are raised by that. Another question that passages awaken in our hearts is, how could Christ's coming be preceded by unmistakable great signs in the earth? Signs in the heavens, the darkening of the sun and of the moon, signs on the earth, distress among nations, terrible events occurring in the political and economic world. How could all this come before His return, preceded by these signs, and at the same time His return be described as a coming like a thief in the night, unexpectedly, nobody anticipating it? How could that be? Surely after the fulfillment of visible, dramatic signs, anybody who's ever had a Bible at all or known anything about it would be expecting His return. And it could hardly come then as an unexpected event, coming as a thief in the night. And this has raised some questions. Another one is concerns the passage we're looking at here in 2 Thessalonians. It speaks of someone or something restraining the appearance of the man of sin. What is holding him back? Why didn't he come during the days of the Holocaust? Or before that, some of the great times of trouble that earth has gone through? The rise of false prophets and false teachers in the past. Why didn't Christ return there? Why didn't he come in the first century when the church was obviously expecting him? When the city of Jerusalem was destroyed and the temple torn down and the Jewish people scattered among the nations of the earth, which seemed to fulfill so exactly our Lord's words as described by Luke in chapter 17, why didn't He come then? What is it that restrains His coming? And this and other questions like this make people wonder whether the coming of Christ can be so simplified as to be just a single event suddenly occurring, because it does not explain some of these other questions. Now, a closer study, therefore, of all the prophetic passages has given rise to the hope of what has been called a pre-tribulational rapture. I want you to get familiar, if you're not already, with several different terms. There is a term called premillennialism. These jawbreakers are not of my doing. They are simply terms that derive from certain words in Scripture. You'll recognize the word millennial here. The millennium, of course, is the predicted 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ upon this earth before the final destruction of the heavens and the earth and the establishment of the new heavens and the new earth. We'll look at that next week. Then there is a series of beliefs or teachings that's called postmillennialism. Now, pre, of course, means before. Post means afterward. And this concerns the return of Christ. Is it before the millennium? Before the 1,000-year reign? Or does it come after the 1,000-year reign? And then there's still a third division called amillennialism, which prefixes the word millennium with the word little prefix which means no. No millennium. And there are many Bible teachers and Christians today who claim to be amillennialists. That is, they don't believe in the millennium at all. That is a literal millennium. They believe that it's now being fulfilled by the church. Now, all those are general divisions of the subject of eschatology, the subject of the last days. And you'll hear those terms thrown around. That's why I give them to you. But I want to take another two terms, which are part of this first one. Premillennialism divides itself into two dividing camps, one called pre-tribulationalism. You'll forgive me for this kind of donkey work we're doing here, but I'm not sure everybody knows these terms. Pre-tribulationalism and post-tribulationalism, which all is a division of pre-millennialism. This means, of course, does Jesus come before the tribulation, or does he come after the tribulation? And that's essentially the question we're going to discuss tonight. Which is right? If he comes after the tribulation, then the world is looking forward to the time of trouble. That's the next event in the prophetic history of earth. And we can't expect Jesus Christ to return until the end. And he comes then to end the tribulation. Very much as described here. There's some warrant for this view because it does speak of a coming of Christ at the end of the tribulation when he answers and destroys the man of sin. But there's also risen this other view called pre-tribulationalism that says there's an aspect of his coming that is before the tribulation. Now, perhaps I've confused you enough that I can tackle these words up here on the board that I've put up in large letters. I think it's very important to understand these terms. And we want to begin our answer to this issue tonight by viewing the key word here. It's the word parousia. Parousia, which is translated in most English versions as the coming of Christ. His coming. You have it here in this very chapter. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the word parousia. And again, it appears later on in verse 8 and also in connection with the Antichrist in verse 9. The coming of the lawless one. It's this word, the parousia. And when it speaks of coming, we always think of a person walking into a room. That's his coming. He enters. And we think of it as referring to entrance. But this is an interesting word. The prefix par, which is short for para, in Greek means alongside of or with. And ousia, the rest of the word, is the Greek word for being. And therefore it means being with someone. Or I think the best word in English to translate this word is the word presence. Someone who's with us is present. And this is the thought, the basic thought of this word. Therefore, if you will get in the habit of reading your New Testament with translating every occurrence of this word with the word presence, you'll get much more of the meaning. You see, presence is not just a sharply defined point of time like that. It is rather like this, a beginning and an ending with a continuation or a duration in between. And it's the whole thing is labeled the parousia, the presence. Now that's what it's speaking about with regard to the Lord Jesus. He will come, but come to be present for a while. And then at the end there will come the epiphania of his parousia. Now those two words are found together in this very section. It's found in verse 8. Then the lawless one will be revealed, and the Lord Jesus will slay him with the breath of his mouth and destroy him by his appearing and his coming. Now notice how that's translated. By his appearing and his coming. That sounds like it's two separate things, isn't it? His appearing and his coming. And yet, those are obviously so closely connected that it could be that it's one event described with two terms. His appearing and his coming. But why would Paul describe the same event with two synonyms? The answer, of course, this is a rather poor translation. It's not two things at all. Or if it is, they're very closely related in a different way than I've just outlined. The word epiphania, which is what is translated his appearing here, is a word, epi means out. O-U-T. Phane means to shine. It comes from a Greek word phaneo, to shine. And it's the outshining is the idea here. Or as some have translated it in English, the unveiling, the manifestation, the outshining of something. And the term is really the outshining of his presence. So that it clearly, taken in that light, and in view of the fact that parousia means a presence, a duration of time, it is an event, therefore, which is simply the open, visible manifestation of a presence that has been here for some time before. That's the idea. Now, if you get that phrase very clearly, I think you'll have a key to fitting together all the passages of Scripture that deal with the second coming of our Lord. It's not just one single event coming at the end of time, but it is a series of events in which our Lord is present on earth during a definite period of time, finally made visible, his presence made visible by a sudden appearing in power and in glory, a shining out, which would fit, of course, all these descriptions of him coming with flaming fire in power and great glory and so on. Now that gives you a clear clue, I think, to how to understand the coming of Christ. He's coming with a presence. Now the question, of course, that comes now is, when does the parousia begin? When can we expect this presence of the Lord in a rather secret, hidden way that will ultimately be revealed to have happened by the outshining of His glory at the end of the tribulation? And to answer that, I want to go back to our Lord's own words found in Matthew 24. This is the teaching of Jesus Himself on that dramatic occasion when he sat with the disciples on the very night in which he was betrayed, and he sat on the Mount of Olives on that day and began and taught them, answered some of their questions. In Matthew 24, verse 3, you have the questions the disciples asked him. It says, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will this be?" Now that question relates to the previous verse when they had looked at the buildings of the temple as they left the temple courts, that glorious building that was an architectural wonder. And the disciples had pointed out the great stones that were built there. And Jesus had said to them, "Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone standing upon another that will not be thrown down." And it's to that that the disciples address the question, when will this be? And then they asked, and what will be the sign of your coming? And here they use the very word we're talking about, presence, parousia. And a third question, what will be the sign of the close of the age? So there are three questions here. Now our Lord answers them in the following verses. I'm not going to take time to read it all to you, but I want to just point out to you the outline of it. First, he answers the question, when will this be, the destruction of the temple? When will it be? And it covers from verse 4 through verse 14. What he does at this point is to project himself through what we now know to be hundreds of years, thousands of years of history, from that moment unto our present moment in history and beyond it, who knows how much longer beyond it. And to cover in very brief sweep the characterizations of that whole age of history. He speaks about false Christs who will come, lead people astray, nations rising against nations, kingdoms against kingdoms, wars and rumors of wars, famines and earthquakes, the increasing persecution of the people of God until they're delivered up to death, many of them, betrayal and death, love growing cold, wickedness increasing, and then the gospel of the kingdom being preached throughout this whole age. Now, these are not what are called oftentimes signs of the times. They're not. They're signs of the whole age. They're characterizations of the whole age. And what he's saying is, when they ask, when will this be? He's saying that all these signs must be fulfilled. And then the temple will be destroyed. Now, what the disciples didn't realize and couldn't have realized was that he wasn't talking about the building that was standing at that moment. In Luke 21, he does talk about that, and he tells them, when you see the armies surrounding Jerusalem, then you'll know that it's time to get out of the city because the city is going to be destroyed. But here he's looking on to another temple yet to be built, which will be destroyed. And a later fulfillment, and he gives all these indications of what must happen in history before that comes. Now, this is a very familiar phenomenon in studying prophetic passages. This double fulfillment, this leap over the years, must always be taken into account. As you look back now from our understanding of the Old and New Testament, looking at the Old, we now know that many of the events that were described in the Old Testament connected with His coming were a blending of the first coming and the second coming. And no one could tell it apart. It was impossible to have separated the second coming events from the first coming events before he first came. So we don't need to blame the disciples for being confused at this point, or for the early Christians expecting an immediate coming of Christ. He meant it to be that way. And it's very difficult to tell. So it is in this case. At least that's the answer he gave to question one. Then in chapter 24, verse 15, he answers the second question. What will be the third question, rather. He skips over the second for the time being and answers the third. What will be the sign of the close of the age, the end of the age? Daniel had spoken of a time of the end. And other prophets had referred to this. Now Jesus answers their question, what will be the sign that the age is about to end? And his answer is in verse 15. So when you see the desolating sacrilege spoken of by the prophet Daniel, standing in the holy place, that's the temple, you see. Not the temple that was there on the Mount Zion at the time, but the one that's to be built in the last day. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house, and so on. Pray that their flight may not be winter, for then will be great tribulation, such as not been from the beginning of the world until now. No, and never will be. And if those days had not been shortened, no flesh would be saved. Days when the entire extermination of the race was possible. But those days will be shortened, he says, for the elect's sake. And then he goes on to warn about being deceived about these events. And it runs on down through verse 28. That section in which he answers the question, what will be the sign of the close of the age? The sign is the same sign that Paul speaks of in 2 Thessalonians. The man of sin seated in the temple, proclaiming himself to be God. That's the desolating sacrilege which Daniel also had predicted. That's the sign that the age has reached its close. It's not the sign, it's not the beginning of that close. It occurs actually in the middle of the Daniel's 70th week, which is 7 years long. I haven't time to go into all that, but it's a sign in Scripture does not necessarily mark the beginning or the ending of anything, but the character of it. This will be the sign that will mark the close of the age. Then, beginning with verse 29 through verse 31, he answers question number 2. What will be the sign of your coming? Your parousia, your presence. And he answers this very clearly in these verses. They're short enough I can read it to you. Immediately after the tribulation of those days. See, this follows the great tribulation. The sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Now, what is that sign? Well, it's not the coming of Jesus, because he goes on to say, and then they will see the Son of Man coming. No, it's not that. What is it then? Well, all through the Scriptures, there has been a special, peculiar, particular sign of the presence of God. And you guess what it is? It's the shining cloud of glory called the Shekinah, which hovered over the tribes of Israel as they passed through the desert and guarded them by day and by night. And when the temple was dedicated by King Solomon, at the moment of dedication, the cloud of glory filled the temple and was rested upon the Ark of the Covenant as a sign that God was dwelling in the midst of His people. Now, it's instructive that when the disciples were with Jesus on the Mount of Olives at the time of His ascension, it says, they saw Him ascending into the heavens until a cloud received Him out of their sight. And when He comes again, He will come, it says, in the cloud. And here, again, you have in this very passage that He will come with coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. So that the sign of His coming, which is the end of the parousia, the final event of it, the outshining of His presence, is the coming, is the Shekinah cloud of glory. Now he speaks of the signs of what we can look for to know this day is drawing nigh, and the fig tree and so on. But beginning at verse 36, he goes on. They hadn't asked for this. They didn't know about it. But he goes on to tell them some information that they would not have known. He says, but of that day and hour, no one knows. Now, if you have any tendency to set dates or to believe people who set dates, take your pen and underline this verse. But of that day and hour, no one knows. No one. No one knows. Not even the angels of heaven, let alone the prognosticators of earth. Nor the Son. Isn't that amazing? In the days of His flesh, our Lord Himself did not know the time of His coming. He knew many things. He was limited in His humanity. But He knew many things that we don't know, but He didn't know this. But the Father only. Now there's a warning not to set dates. And it precedes this revelation He's going to give that indicates that this event He now is going to describe is an imminent event, that is, could come at any time, but no one knows when and cannot know. And now He describes it. As were the days of Noah, so will be the parousia of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they did not know until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the parousia of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field. One is taken and one is left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One is taken and one is left. Watch therefore, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the householder had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have watched and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Now, my question could this possibly, by any stretch of the imagination, be the same coming that is described just a few verses earlier as the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, preceded by a terrible time of trouble and with terrible signs in the heavens and on the earth? Could it be the same? I don't see how anybody can say that these are the same events. This is the same event being described here. Our Lord begins it by liking it to the days of Noah. He says, in the days of Noah, before the flood, life was going on as usual. That's the meaning of this. In Luke's account, you'll find that Luke adds, the days of Lot in Sodom and Gomorrah. Same way, he said. Lot and the people of Sodom didn't know any judgment was impending. They were just doing what comes naturally. And that's what our Lord describes here. Before the flood, though it was a time of violence, wickedness widespread throughout the earth, a time of a troubled civilization, nevertheless, people were doing the usual things. They were getting married and eating and drinking and so on. See, that's a vivid description of life going on as usual. Nothing unusual occurring. Nothing that hadn't been occurring for centuries in the history of man. But suddenly, when they did not know, the flood came and swept them all away. So, he says, in like manner will be the parousia of the Son of Man. Now, we have here in this one discourse then both the ending and the beginning of our Lord's parousia, His presence on earth. It ends in the outshining, the manifestation of power and glory. It begins with a secret coming, seen only by the believers who hear the voice of the Lord, the command of the Lord, the archangel's cry and the trump of God, and are suddenly disappear to be with the Lord, to meet the Lord in the air, as Paul said. Remember how he also amplifies that in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51. He says, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed." That's not for nurseries, you see. That's a sign, that's a word to believers. We shall not all die, but we shall be changed. In the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the event called the rapture or the snatching away, the departure of the church. And as our Lord tells us, it will be highly selective. Two men will be in the field working. One taken, one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One taken, one left. And as Luke adds in his account, two men will be in the same bed. And one taken and one left. Now it's very interesting, isn't it, that you have a description of an event which finds the earth in darkness at one place, and men have gone to bed, and another place where they're out in the fields working. That indicates this is a simultaneous event happening all over the earth, with part of the earth, as always happens, in darkness and part in the light. Part daytime, part nighttime, when the Son of Man comes. And the great snatch occurs. And our Lord comes without knowledge of the world. They don't know what's happened. And according to the hints that are given in various scriptures, He remains, in a sense, behind the scenes of the great tribulation, appearing and disappearing to those who are His own during that day of wrath. And the church is with Him. "So shall we ever be with the Lord," says the apostle. So that we enter into the fulfillment of some of these words that the apostle speaks of as we sharing in the judgments of the Lord. We shall judge angels. We shall judge among the nations and so on. And this is the beginning of that time when the church enters into the Lord's ministry in a kind of a secret presence here on the earth. Now, if you see it in that way, you will understand what our Lord includes in this account that the world will be saying at that time. If you can imagine that our Lord is present and visibly appearing at times with His church, to groups of people who believe in Him. But He doesn't remain with them all the time. He just appears and disappears. Very much indeed like what happened in the post-resurrection appearances of our Lord to His own. 40 days our Lord appeared and disappeared. Remember the accounts in the Gospels? He'd suddenly be in the room and then He'd be gone again. They'd be walking down a road. There He was with them. They were up in Galilee, and there He was up there. He appears and disappears. And that whole ministry of that post-resurrection period is what occurs again when He comes back. And He begins to appear and disappear. And this is why He says in the account here, people will say, "Where is He? Where is He?" Rumors of His appearance will be widespread and rife on the earth, and people will go around saying, "Where is He?" And some false prophets will say, "He's in the desert." And others will say, "No, He's in the inner room. We have a special contract with Him. He only appears in our meetings." And our Lord's word is, if they say that, don't go with them. Don't pay any attention to them. Because as the lightning shines from the east to the west, so will be the parousia of the Son of Man. That is, what He means by that is not that the lightning shines, a bolt covers the whole of the heavens. It never does. But when it strikes, its effects are worldwide. That's what He means here. And He warns that this will be the case. And that will go on with 144,000 Jews called out of each of the tribes of Israel, openly bearing witness during this time. and a multitude of Gentiles, greater number than anybody can number, out of every tribe and nation on earth, coming to believe in him at the cost of their own lives in many, many cases. John sees this in the book of Revelation. And at the end of it, there is an unveiling of his appearance. After the man of sin at the beginning of this week, at the middle of this week, reveals himself in the temple, and the terrible judgments of the tribulation come down here during this last 3.5 year period. At the end of it, our Lord reveals himself in the clouds of the heavens as the one who has come to take over the kingdoms of this earth. Now, one final question. Who is the restrainer? And I go back to 2 Thessalonians briefly for that. There's a word here that is very important. Chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, it says, verse 7, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is taken out of the way. I want verse 6. Do you not remember, he says in verse 5, that I was still with you and I told you this? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. You know. Now, I used to read that passage and get very angry with Paul. Why would you tell these people that they knew, but you wouldn't tell us? Because we want to know too. I used to do that with some of the things our Lord said too. Get very upset that he didn't say the whole thing. Until I realized that when the scripture doesn't tell you specifically something, it's usually because it's obvious. It's well known. And I want to say to you tonight, you know what restrains him too. The mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Not only working in the world, it's working in you and in me and in Don Brosamley. But what restrains him? What restrains that mystery of evil in our own nature? Sure. Galatians 5:17 tells us very plainly, doesn't it? The flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, so that you cannot do what you would do. See, that's a restrainer, isn't it? The flesh under control, limited by the spirit. Now, this takes us back to our Lord's words when he said in the Sermon on the Mount, those amazing words, you are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. Now, light dispels darkness, and God's people in any age or time or clime are the light of the world. Jesus said later, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. But when he left, physically, the continuous light would be manifested through his people. You are the light of the world. But now salt is a different ministry. What does salt do? It arrests corruption. It restrains decay, moral decay. We put salt on meat to preserve it from corruption and decay. And the ancients knew that very well. Every bit of fish that was sent from Galilee down to Jerusalem was packed in salt. And that would preserve it for the long journey down to its marketplace. They knew this well. And this is what Jesus meant. You are the salt of the earth. Isn't that interesting? Because it's the Spirit working in us and through us that is the restraining thing against the takeover of evil in this world. Now, you and I oftentimes sing the blues about what's going on in our world. We listen to the 6 o'clock blues every night, and then we echo it in our own feeling, how terrible things are getting. And oftentimes I think we're tempted to think that evil is rampant. Evil is in control. But it really isn't. It never has been. There's never been a time on earth that evil was in control. You know how I know? Because to this very day, evil has to disguise itself as good in order to be accepted. Isn't that true? Politicians can't get away with outright lies. They have to appear to be good. They have to sound like they're telling the truth. Prostitutes want to be known as ladies. And evil cannot manifest itself widely. Desperados and gangsters and others have to appear as good, well-meaning persons. Salt of the earth type of persons. Evil has to disguise itself because good is in control. Now that may be rather amazing, but it's true. I know we often feel like the little rhyme that says, our race had a splendid beginning, but man spoiled his chances by sinning. We hope that the story will end in God's glory, but at present the other side's winning. But it really isn't. More true, much more true are the words of the poet James Russell Lowell when he said, though the cause of evil prosper, yet 'tis truth alone that's strong. Truth forever on the scaffold, wrong forever on the throne, yet that scaffold sways the future. And behind the dim unknown standeth God within the shadows, keeping watch above his own. Yes, you see, there is a restraining force on earth. It's the presence of the church, the Spirit of God in his people. And God cannot bring about the terrible judgments of the tribulation until that force is taken out of the way. And when it is, the man of sin shall be revealed. Now that's why there has been born, supported by other passages that I can't take time to go into here, the hope within the church that we will be spared the judgment of the great tribulation. Not spared tribulation, because we all have that in various degrees, and some generations of Christians have gone through terrible tribulation on earth. But the great tribulation, there's the promise given to us that we shall not be part of it. In fact, in this very chapter, you have it expressed. He says in verse 13, but we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning to be saved. Well, they were already saved. Saved from what? He tells us, saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. For so then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught by us. It's in this very passage, isn't it, where he says we were not... Sorry. Oh, yes, it's in 1 Thessalonians. In chapter 5, he says, for God has not destined us to wrath. That's what the great tribulation is, the wrath of God. But to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we might be together with him. That's the hope he holds out in this whole section. Well, my time is gone. I haven't much time left, but I want to point this out. We're not, therefore, waiting for tribulation. What are we waiting for? Well, we're waiting for the Lord Jesus. I want to close with reading a beautiful expression of this in rhyme by Annie Johnson Flint. It is not for a sign we are watching, for wonders above and below, the pouring of vials of judgment, the sounding of trumpets of woe. It's not for a day we are looking, not even the time yet to be when the earth shall be filled with God's glory as the waters cover the sea. It is not for a king we are longing to make the world kingdoms his own. It is not for a judge who will summon the nation of earth to his throne. Not for these, though we know they are coming, for they are but adjuncts of him, before whom all glory is clouded, beside whom all splendor grows dim. We wait for the Lord, our beloved, our comforter, master, and friend, the substance of all that we hope for, beginning of faith and its end. We watch for our Savior and Bridegroom who loved us and made us his own. For him we are looking and longing, for Jesus and Jesus alone. Well, what are we to do while we wait? Our Lord tells us. In one of his parables, he says he gave certain talents to various individuals and said to them, occupy till I come. Get busy. Get to work. Live as he told you to live in the power that he himself gives. And utilize what he's given you, the gifts of the Spirit that are yours, the opportunities that abound around you. Occupy till I come. That's the hope of the church. Now tomorrow, or next week, we want to look at the coming time of peace, the millennium, and beyond it to the new heavens and the new earth. All right? Who's going to close this meeting? Should I? All right. Let's stand together. We thank you, our Father, for the blessed hope that burns in our hearts as we read these scriptures, that our Lord is going to come for his own. And we understand, Lord, that he knows the hearts. We cannot fool him. We cannot hide behind pretensions and spacious claims of religious possession or knowledge, which we don't really have. When he comes to claim his own, he will know exactly who they are. Lord, how this makes us take a look at ourselves. Like those disciples in the upper room, confronted with the possibility of betrayal, say to you, Lord Jesus, is it I? Is it I? Grant, Lord, that we might be true and sure and real, genuine in our faith, and living it day by day, that we may stand before the Lord of glory when he comes. We thank you for that promise and hope in Jesus' name. Amen.